text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. I want to continue with this parable. Today's theme is the biblical response to pruning. How are we to respond when God prunes us? John chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away. And every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Let's pray. Father, if this was a matter of deserving, I don't deserve to be here and preach your word. I thank you that it's not on the basis of deserving, but on the basis of grace. And yet, there is qualifications for a man to stand, biblical mandates that must be fulfilled. Lord, if it were not for you, I could not even qualify. I feel I'd barely do so. So today, Father, I need much help to relay what you have taught me. And to do it, Father, just not passing information from my brain to my hearers' brains, but Father, from one heart to another heart. Would you grant unto me, Lord, much mercy? Would you help me, Lord, to preach, absorbed with you and your glory and your gospel? Help my hearers, Father, to hear exactly what it is you want them to hear, nothing more. Father, I pray that you would protect us, keep us from harm as we preach. Protect us from seducing spirits who would distract us, interfere, even cause misunderstanding. Help us to hear clearly what you have to say to us. It's in Jesus, for his sake, I pray, Father. Amen. Who has not felt the pruner's knife? Who is it that's never experienced pruning? And the only answer is he or she who has not been born again. That's it. Everyone else has been pruned and is being pruned. So my question today is, how have you responded? Brother, sister, you have received the cutting and the cleansing of God. How do you respond when God is pruning you? Do you readily open up your soul to God and say to the vine dresser, "Here I am, do with me as you please because I trust in you"? Or do you try to run and hide from Him? How do you respond? Do you resist or do you submit? Do you complain that you're being treated unfair while others who deserve pain seem painless? That's our question today. How should we respond when God is pruning? How are you responding? Notice I say, how are you? Because the tense here is in the presence. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Present tense. So how are you responding this morning to the pruning that's occurring in your life even now? If we're constantly being pruned, then we need to know how to respond. We must come to expect his knife. We must work with it, not against it. And that's what this message is about this morning. For the last several weeks, I've been speaking about pruning. We've included the subject of suffering because suffering is often the tool that He uses to prune us. And I've had no intention of glamorizing our suffering or even minimizing it. But the truth of the matter is, suffering is a huge part of our lives. It's a big part of our lives. Even if we want to just include disappointments as a way that we suffer, suffering takes up a huge portion of our lives. When you're reading the Psalms, you find out that many of those Psalms were born out of adversity. Adversity is a large part of our lives. So it would seem to me that if I waste my adversities, I'm going to waste a huge portion of my life. I don't want you or I to do that. Now, some pruning does not involve pain or disappointment. When the Word of God washes over your heart, or through the Word God reveals Christ more intimately, that doesn't usually mean pain, but great joy. Thank God for that kind of pruning. But much of pruning is neither easy or enjoyable, is it? Most often, it's painful. And that's the kind of pruning I want to again deal with this morning. And I want to suggest three biblical responses concerning pruning and cleansing that involves suffering. First, let me direct your attention to this biblical response to pruning that hurts. Remember, it is God's activity. First of all, remember that suffering in the life of a believer is always God's activity. Now go back to the text. This time, let's begin reading at verse 1. And I want you to begin reading at verse 1 because I want you to see the major participants here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, or better translated, lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, He that is the Father, He's the vine dresser, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. God is active in your life when you are suffering. When pain's introduced into the Christian's life, it's always through the Lord. Now, we could argue whether God causes the adversity or He simply allows it. But to me, that argument's pointless, unnecessary, because in the end, whether He created it or He allows it, He had to ordain it. Otherwise, it could never happen. Whether He creates it or He just simply allows suffering to come into your life really doesn't matter, because in the final analysis, He has ordained that suffering. Otherwise, it'd never get to you. Even when the enemy is involved, when Satan or a messenger of Satan is sent to attack you, God is thoroughly involved. He's in the equation. In fact, it is God's equation. He's just not involved. It is His equation. For example, when Paul tells us that he was given a thorn in the flesh, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, Paul is saying, God really blessed me with great revelation or insight into spiritual truths, even some others did not know. He says verses earlier to this, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, but he was actually in heaven, seeing things that he said was unlawful for him to speak about. So God had given Paul great revelations. And so to protect Paul from becoming proud, God sent a messenger of Satan. Now, this tells me two things. Number one, Paul's just like me or you, subject to pride. Now listen, God blesses you. Look out. Pride is being stroked and has to be dealt with, even in the life of an apostle. And secondly, tells me that God uses the enemy to my good. A messenger of Satan, that's a demon, to buffet him. Now, I don't know what that means, buffet, except it means to be beat up. It means to be beat up, beat upon, fisted. And I don't know what that entailed for the Apostle Paul. No one really knows. All we know is Satan was allowed, given permission to enter in some way into Paul's life for Paul's good. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This is an amazing thing. He prayed three separate occasions, and I can't believe that his prayers went something like this. Lord Jesus, you know I'm hurting. Please take it away in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there was much intensity and passion with his praying, because this hurt. A supernatural being allowed access into your life, no matter whether it's physical, emotional, mental, it's got to hurt. Notice God's reply, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Other words, God said, no, I'm doing something here. I'm making you so weak that you will become so strong. So here we see that even when the enemy is involved in your suffering, God's not out of the picture. He's in control of it all. There's no better example in the life of Job, is there? On the two occasions that Satan is given permission to attack Job, on both occasions, God specifies the parameters of that suffering. He tells him specifically, both times, what he cannot do to Job. And guess what happens? Satan does exactly what he's told to do. The rebel has to obey. So it's clear to me that when pain is introduced into my life, God's not distant. He's very active. In American Christianity, though, we have this tendency, as I said Wednesday night, to be paganistic in our understanding of good and blessing and evil and suffering. The pagan view of blessing and suffering is really, really simple. Here's how it works. If you're prosperous and happy, that means the gods are happy with you. And if you're suffering, then it means the gods are displeased with you. So the idol worshippers and pagans must work to keep their gods happy, appease them, so that in turn the gods will make them happy. And blindly, Christians, for the most part, think exactly like this in regards to God, the God of the Bible. If we're being blessed, we think it's somehow due to our good living. But if we're suffering, we think it's because we've done something sinful. However, question. What if you're suffering and you can't find anything you've done lately to disobey God? How then do you explain your problem? I'll tell you how you're going to explain it. You're going to explain it one of three ways. Number one, you're going to say, God wouldn't do this to me because, you know, I've been doing a good job lately. This can't be of God. This has to be of the devil. That's the first way we rationalize suffering in the life of a believer. God is not involved. This is strictly the devil's business. Because I don't deserve this. And God wouldn't treat me like this, so this has to be the work of the enemy. Or, number two, we just simply think God's being unfair. He's not treating you the way you deserve. And so, while we may not say it, we certainly feel that God is not dealing with you squarely. Or number three, you begin to doubt whether or not you're a Christian. You say, you know, God loves His children and this doesn't feel like love, so maybe then I'm not a Christian. Maybe this is God trying to tell me that I'm not really His. You're going to respond in one of those three ways, maybe a combination, maybe all of them, if you view God and suffering like the pagans do. And most Christians do, by the way. They really do. The reason we come up with these stupid answers is because of stupid theology. We just simply have a difficulty believing that God is truly behind anything that's not pleasant or good. We just have problems believing that God could be the author of anything that doesn't feel good in my life. We struggle there. And so, if you are a Christian, then my dear friend, everything concerning your life, good and bad, is ordained and supervised by God. Everything. Everything. And I believe it's this firm belief that God is at work even in your difficulties that will lead you to respond to your pruning that hurts in a biblical way. Somehow by just knowing that God is not absent but very much involved in your life can bring a peace of mind, a stability of soul, and great comfort. He's doing something much more important in your life and getting you a bigger and better home. Or improving your golf scores. Or getting that promotion at work. He's doing something much more important than even making sure you stay healthy. Or free from emotional hurt. He's conforming you to Christ Jesus Himself. And making you fruitful. So you've got to remember, if you're going to biblically respond to pruning that hurts, this is God's activity. However, just knowing that God is active in your life when you're hurting is not enough. Not enough. You must respond secondly. Let me now direct your attention secondly to this most crucial point in responding to pruning that hurts. You must joyfully receive the pruning. Yes, you've got to learn how to joyfully be pruned when it hurts. And I think there's two significant reasons for doing so. Number one, it's commanded. You're commanded. There's a strange command found in James 1:2. Have you ever read it? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you say, you've got to be kidding. Surely that verse doesn't mean that, right? Pastor, aren't you going to come out with a Greek word that tells us that joy here doesn't really mean joy? This would be a good time to do that. Well, as a matter of fact, the Greek word for joy is joy. In fact, it's the same word to describe the joy one has after being converted. It's also the same word used to describe the pleasures in heaven. So I think James means joy when he says, count it all joy. You are to joyfully respond to your trials. But how? How? It hurts too much. One of the things about pastoring that is not fun is trying to come alongside somebody when they're hurting and give them comfort. I'm glad the Holy Spirit's the comforter. Boy, I really am. I dreaded Wednesday night when I got the phone call. Sister Betty's daughter had died. Oh, I hated that. To go over there. And when she greeted us on the porch, she grabbed me and squeezed and hugged me for the longest of time. Tears flowing down. My face became wet with her tears. And I'm supposed to tell her, be joyful, sister. Be joyful. How in the world do you consider pain like that to be joyful? When there's nothing joyful about it. Well, let me first define this word joyful. I don't mean an emotional happiness. Just emotion of lightheartedness. I don't mean that. However, listen closely. Joy can often produce an emotion of happiness. What I mean by being joyful, what James means by being joyful, how to joyfully respond to pruning means a deep-seated confidence that God, in God, in Him, Himself, that leads to true rejoicing. It's a delight in God Himself and His sovereign control over all things, including this, that can give you a sense of joy. It can, and it does. So, joy here means I have this conviction that shapes my thinking about my pain that says God is involved and all He can do for me is good. And therefore I am happy that He is my God working good on my behalf. That's what we're talking about. How do you do that? Well, let me give you five things here that will help you do that. All from the Bible. Because to know how to do this, you've got to understand there are two critical words in James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy. Those two critical words are the words count it. Count it. They mean to consider, to think, to deem, judge, evaluate. In other words, James is saying, think about this thing rightly and consider it rightly, then you can have joy. Friends, that's so important. Listen to me. The mind is so crucial in the activity of suffering. Therefore, it is absolutely crucial that our mind is thinking properly and biblically about our pain. Because there's going to be another voice giving you thoughts that are not so biblical. When suffering comes into your life, Satan gravitates. I mean, he comes in like a flood. And he floods your mind with thoughts that are not biblical, like God shouldn't be doing this to you. You're one of His. Or He's deserted you. He's not keeping His promises. He's not treating you fairly. God maybe not be yours or you're not His. On and on. Rationalizations that feel right. That's why they're so dangerous. You feel that. Just not thoughts, but you feel abandoned. That's why you've got to do what James says. Consider it. Think about it, and think about it with biblical thoughts, which are the truth. Number one, first, remember the trial is not about God's wrath. Oh, praise God. What do I mean? I mean, when you're starting to feel pain, do not say to yourself, do not entertain the thought, this is God's wrath against me. Now, why is your suffering not God's anger towards sin and wrath towards you? One reason. Do you know what that one reason is? Jesus died for me. Justification through Christ alone, by faith alone. The first place you need to run to the moment pain, suffering, disappointment comes into your life, you need to make a beeline to the cross. And there remember, because of Jesus, this is not the wrath of God. God is not against you. He's not angry towards you. He has no wrath against you. Your Jesus suffered all of that. This is not God's wrath. Secondly, think or remember that the trial or test means God is highly involved in your life. It doesn't mean in the least that God has abandoned you. Those that bear fruit, He prunes that they may bear more fruit. This is God. Do not think this is the devil alone. There may be a messenger of Satan sent to buffet you, but he's not alone. He's there by divine commission. God's active. God's working in your life. There's why you should be joyful. It hurts? Yes. Tears? Appropriate? Yes. But joy is appropriate because God is loving you. Number three, remember you will be more Christ-like as a result. What's the result of pruning? That they may bear more fruit. And the fruit is Christ-likeness. Now, if you're a real Christian, this is enough right here to be able to feel some joy. He didn't say how much joy you had to feel. Praise the Lord. But you can feel joy knowing that God is working in you to produce Jesus, Christ-likeness in you. And the result is, when you get through this, you're going to be more like Jesus. That's exactly what James says if you keep reading verses 3 and following. The testing of your faith is working in you. Patience and patience, endurance. And on the list goes. This is Christ-likeness. God has not abandoned you. He's much involved. You're in the workshop of God. And He's fashioned you into the very likeness of Jesus. Well, number four. Remember that there's a great reward coming for enduring. Great reward. Matthew chapter 5 verses 11 and 12, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Now see, this is how you've got to think, friends. You ought to be writing these five things down. I don't encourage notes very often, but you're going to be in pain if you're not already. You're going to experience pain of some kind, physical, emotional, trauma of some sort. You may get a phone call like yesterday morning and find out that your granddaughter's been in a serious automobile accident. Or you may get a phone call tomorrow to come into the boss's office and you've been let go. I mean, there are 1,001 ways in which pain comes into our lives. You need to know how to think properly about that pruning, suffering that's occurring. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So the idea here is persecution. You're suffering, and this suffering is particular to persecution. But it's not only. The principle is not only just for suffering by persecution. Verse 12. Jesus commands, rejoice. Sounds familiar? Say exactly what James said. Count it joy. Rejoice. And that does not mean, Lord, you said I needed to rejoice. So I'm going to rejoice. Praise your name. He goes on to accentuate. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. What does exceeding gladness look like? Kind of varies from person to person to person, personality to personality. But I know what I'm like when I'm exceedingly glad. You know? This big smile burst out. May go around the house, high-fiving, hugging. You know? You might jump, you might dance, you might shout, you might call somebody up, express your joy. But exceeding gladness cannot be contained. That's why it's called exceeding. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Your suffering doesn't matter what it is. It's all pruning. And it's working on your behalf. Great reward. God, this is amazing grace. Here, He brings affliction, adversity into your life, and then He gives you grace to handle it. And then you get to go to heaven, and He rewards you for handling it properly. What grace? Great is your reward. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I remember that payday's coming someday, and it's going to be good. Fifth and lastly, you remember that you're part of an elite group. Again, Matthew 5, verse 12. Remember, you're a part of an elite group. You've got to remember this. You've got to actively tell the mind, time to think. What do I got to think about? Here it is. Number 5, you're part of an elite group. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Saints have suffered. Read Hebrews 11, the last few verses. One of those things is women lost their dead, didn't get them resurrected. Did you lose a loved one? You suffering? Hey, God's people, some great saints have gone where you're going. You're a part of an elite group. Now, I said there are two significant reasons for us to respond to pruning joyfully. First, it's commanded. Second, joy means you trust in God. It means that you are trusting in God. If you joyfully receive your pruning, then you are preaching a message that is unbelievably powerful. You are saying to everyone around, although God is afflicting me, He is trustworthy and faithful. And I trust Him. Oh, friends, you talk about a witness. It's powerful. There it is. Joy, fully responding to pruning, says you trust in God. Well, let me move to my third biblical reception of pruning that hurts, how to respond to it, and that is to develop a seriousness about Christ-likeness. Develop a seriousness about being like Jesus. When a branch is pruned, now watch this, when a branch is being pruned, you're cutting off foliage, leaves and stems, that is natural to the branch. When you cut some of that stuff off, what happens is energy is redirected from the vine, from making foliage now to producing better quality fruit. When you and I are being pruned, energy should be redirected in our lives. We should see more and more that our energy is going from being comfortable in this life to a seriousness about being like Jesus. There ought to be a redirect of energy and priorities in my life, in your life. There ought to be seen, visible, a greater seriousness about living life to the glory of God. That is how you respond to pruning. Now, friends, there is only one other alternative. The only other response to pruning is that you allow your faith to be shaken. And instead of being more serious about living to the glory of God, you become less serious until more of you is seen than Jesus. And though some of you still don't understand when I say this, you continue on that path, and Jesus has nowhere to be seen or found in you. The only way to properly respond is to be serious about being like Jesus. I have one more point, the best point. I want to talk to you about the result of properly responding to pruning that hurts. There are many results to pruning. The text gives us the main one, and that is fruitfulness. He prunes that they may bear more fruit, more Christ-likeness. That's the chief priority and result of pruning that our text gives us. However, I want to focus on something else as I begin to end this message. If you properly respond to pruning, you're going to notice a weaning from the world happens. Pruning weans you from the world. You know what I mean by wean? You wean the baby from the bottle. It means you transition slowly that baby from drinking milk to starting to eat solids. It's a gradual reduction of milk. That's weaning. Pruning will always wean the Christian from life here on this earth. The more we are pruned, the more Christ-like we are, the more we feel the pain of this present life, the more we long for the life to come. That's a purpose in pruning. We, just like Jesus did when He was on this earth, we want to go to heaven and be with our Father. Now, why does God bring suffering into the life of a believer? Christ-likeness, bear more fruit, but also to wean you from this present world. Why? Here's why. There is a natural disposition in each one of us to like life here. It's not a bad thing. You're made that way. You're made to like this present world. And you know no other life. None of you have been to heaven, I don't suppose, and come back to tell about it. So this is the only world you know. Heaven you believe in, but you don't know what it's like. You're comfortable by the things you know. So there's just a natural disposition, inclination to like it here that God has to deal with and wean so that life with Him is more attractive than life here with Him. Several weeks ago, I came across the story of Laura Lee Dedini makes this final point for me. Laura, who's Laura Lee Dedini? Just, quote, an average Christian. No other reason to be headlined. But Dr. Earl Redmacher, in a book he co-authored, tells Laura Lee's story, and I want to read some vital excerpts from that story. It took him two pages to tell. I'm just going to pull a few paragraphs. He begins. It was in January of 1989 when my wife and I had just moved temporarily from Portland to Los Gatos, California, to start the Bay Area extension of Western Seminary. On the first day in, we were busily arranging the office when I received a call from a distressed friend. I need to see you, was the plea from Laura Lee Dedini. God didn't bring you down here just to start that seminary. He brought you down here to help me. As the story unfolded, I learned that she now had a serious recurrence of the breast cancer that had gone into remission 5 years before. Her doctor told her that she had 6 months to a year to live. But what was really troubling her was the statement of some of her Christian friends that they had prayed for her and that God was going to heal her. How do they know that? She said. God didn't tell me that. Well, we looked at the Word and prayed, and I said, now I would listen to your doctor and make plans. If God chooses to heal you, well and good, but it appears that you may have a short amount of time to do some strategic things. Several weeks later, the Dedinis took my wife and me to a lovely dinner in Saratoga. Sitting across from me, Laura Lee rejoiced. God is good. Strange words from a lovely lady dying at 47. Tell me, what do you mean? I responded. Well, some people get taken so suddenly. God has given me time. There are things that we needed to get straightened out. God is so good, she repeated. I had an occasion to take Laura Lee with me to a preaching engagement in Los Altos. The choir was singing a rather jubilant and rocking rendition of, "To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord." Laura Lee elbowed me in the side and said, "Get a load of this. They're singing it, and I'm doing it." When they were finished, I had her step onto the pulpit with me. She was wearing a bonnet on her head because of the devastating work that chemotherapy had done to her lovely head of hair. She began her testimony of the power of God's Word, turning to the youth choir, "You've been singing it, and I've been doing it." And then she turned to the whole audience and continued, "I shall never forget the scene at the altar after the service. In 40 years of ministry, I have never had so many people come forward with responses. One stands out. A psychiatrist gave her his card and asked her to make an appointment. 'Oh, thank you, doctor,' she said, 'but I don't need an appointment.' 'I know you don't, but I do,' he replied." Shortly before Laura Lee died, Red Marker made a visit to her home, and here's what happened. When I walked through the front door, they had her bed in the living room. Her beautiful body had wasted to skin and bones. Sores covered it. Tubes coming out of her nose. But when she heard my voice, she saw me. She grabbed my arm and with a strong voice said, "It's the Word. It's the Word. That's what you kept telling me, and that's it." I need to break into the story and remind you the last couple of weeks. Remember, there's two tools of pruning: suffering and the Word of God. You see, the tool of suffering is no good without the tool of the Word of God to make sense of the suffering and to keep your focus right. It is about the Word. It's the Word of God that you need to go back to when you're hurting. He ends the story saying, Laura Lee wrote her own funeral service that was held before a full crowd, and as a result of the funeral service, a good friend was led to Christ by her husband. Just an average Christian. Doesn't sound so average to me, does it to you? And yet, that is the expected response to pruning. Pruning or cleansing leaves the soul free from things of this world so that you can be totally dedicated to things above where Christ is seated. In the case of Laura Lee, God used cancer as a pruning tool along with the Word of God to cause her to love this present life less in order to love the life to come more. My barber is a dedicated Christian, has been for many years. I love the man. For over the last few years, he's developed Parkinson's disease with an anomaly, a very rare disease that works in conjunction with his Parkinson's. It also affects the muscles of the body. I've noticed over the last year the tremors are getting more severe. The only way he can really cut hair is he has to press his right arm, elbow into his side to stabilize it. And as long as he's keeping his fingers moving, he doesn't shake, so he can still cut hair. The moment he quits cutting, the hand immediately begins to tremble again. But I've also noticed something about Bob over the last few months. I've been witnessing this weaning. Just things he says with joy. Heaven's getting sweeter to me all the time, he says. It's not that he's eager to leave his wife or his family or anything like that, but he's learning suffering is guaranteed here. And this isn't it. There's something better. See, that's what suffering does. And it doesn't have to be physical sickness or even persecution. The more Christ-like you become, just the evening news can be so grieving. You can't hardly watch it anymore. This world becomes less appealing. And heaven becomes more attractive. That's the result of the pruning of God. Can you say you love this world less? And heaven's becoming more and more attractive to you? Now, if you're not a Christian, you probably are asking yourself, why would God do something like this to one of His servants? Why would He give them or let them have cancer? I want to answer that question. Boy, I really want to answer it. But I need to warn you, my answer is not as profound as it could be. Because that's a big question. But in a word, the answer is sin. Sin is why God allows this. Sin entered the picture and brought death with it. God created a perfect world, and man rebelled against God, and the result was death. Death to everything God made. Even the earth is slowly dying. Global warming is a joke. Joke. Bible's been telling us for years the earth is dying a slow death. It's not carbon pollutions, it's sin. Everything dies, and it dies because of sin. Lorelei died. I'm going to die. You're going to die. No one escapes. And did you know God died? And God died because of sin. Hebrews 2:9 says it best. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, God can't die. So God had to become a man so that He could taste death for you. Do you know what that means? I don't. Not enough. It means as He's hanging on the cross, He just doesn't physically die. He dies spiritual death. He gets all of hell. And it's located in His bosom, His chest, in His heart. He suffers what every sinner is going to receive in hell, the rejection of God. Why? For everyone. For you. That's why. So even though all men must die, death doesn't have to be something I'm afraid of. Hallelujah. Jesus died for me and thereby took away its sting. Because without that, when I die, I'd go to hell. I don't go to a better life. I go to a worse life. Without Jesus dying, listen to me, you're living your best life now. Joel Osteen needs to rework his book. This is the best life now for you. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to show you how much garbage is out there. My best life is not now. I'm saved. My best life is there with Him. Because He left His best life to a worse life for me. Laura Lee died. I'm going to die. You're going to die. The question is, will death lead you to a better life or a worse life? Could it be you are living your best life now? Wouldn't it make better sense if all of us were going, who are going to die, that God use our death and all the sufferings of this present life to prepare us for something better? Then it doesn't seem wasted. It doesn't seem pointless. It doesn't seem cruel. It actually makes sense and is love. Doesn't it make sense that we, through the pains and sorrows and disappointments of life, are called to want something better, to long for something more, to have this natural love for this present life lessened so that we could love the life to come more? To me, that makes perfect sense, to be prepared for something than better than here and now. So you see, God's not being cruel, but loving to His children and making them ready both spiritually and physically for a special place. A place where Jesus is now preparing it for us. Isn't that beautiful? He's preparing you for there, and He's preparing there for you. And so here's the question, and I conclude. My dear sinner, all of your suffering in your life is a result of sin. A lot of it your sin. The reason for suffering in my life is because God loves me. One has a damning effect. The other has a saving effect. Which will you now choose? Suffering for sin or suffering because of love? Preparing you for something better. Amen. And amen.